Now, shall we turn back this evening to Mark chapter 14? And we're going to take up our reading for this evening at verse 53. And again, if you want to put a marker or something into John chapter 18, as with last week and the previous week, we'll be referring to that as well. But reading this evening in Mark chapter 14, I'm beginning to read at verse 53. Perhaps we should just give a comment or two on those two verses that you might say bridge the gulf between the Garden of Gethsemane and now what takes place. In verse 51, there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. You may remember when we started in Mark's Gospel, we said that quite likely that's a personal reference from the evangelist Mark back to those early days when he was just a young lad, just a young boy. He lived in the city of Jerusalem, of course. His wife was Mary, the mother of John Mark, as she's called. And there is a possibility that perhaps that house where the Lord had observed the feast of the Passover with his disciples was nearby the house of Mary. Maybe he heard the commotion that night as that great army set off to arrest the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And like all young boys, his curiosity no doubt took the best of him. And he just threw around himself then the bedclothes that he had about him, went out to see the whole thing. And then, of course, in the whole tumult that followed, there was that commotion and the cloth was ripped from him. And that classical scene as that young boy goes pell-mell then back down the road in that condition. The Word of God, tremendously human word in that sense, in that it sets before us so many touches of our whole human nature, from God, of course, from beginning to end, and yet touching so often on those particular, almost you would say, domestic aspects of our life. Well, as I say, in all probability, that's the reference. There seems to be little other point except from that, pointing back to that time in Mark's young life when he was just that young boy. However, taking up our reading then in verse 53 for this evening. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" And he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witnesses? We have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "Art thou also, and thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth?" But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew. And the maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." And he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Amen. In those verses that we read from this evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we have the beginnings of those various trials and examinations that our Lord Jesus Christ underwent before he was finally delivered up to the death of the cross. The Apostle John tells us that after our Lord was taken away from the Garden of Gethsemane, he was then led to the home of a man called Annas. Annas, he tells us, was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest in the nation of Israel at that particular time. And it's in the official residence, the palace of that man, Caiaphas, the high priest, that the events that we read about this evening in Mark's Gospel take place. Our Lord is put under trial there, and then from Caiaphas, the trial shifts to the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. Pilate, of course, was the procurator of the Roman Empire that was then in occupation of the land of Israel. From Pilate, then, our Lord is removed to Herod the Tetrarch. Once Pilate hears that Jesus was a Galilean and therefore came under the jurisdiction of that man Herod. But then from Herod, the Lord is sent back to Pilate once more. And it's in Pilate's judgment hall at the place called Gabbatha, the judgment seat, that the final verdict is accepted and the final sentence is pronounced. Take ye him then, he says, and crucify him. Now the trials and the interrogations, the examinations of our Saviour, very big subject in many ways. And there are many ways that people have looked at those trials and looked at those examinations. As far as the legality or the illegality of the whole thing is concerned, then I'm sure that's a study for some people in its own right. But all that I want us to do this evening, my friends, and then the other times when we come across the Lord being put on trial in these various places and in these various ways, is to focus on something of the two main aspects of those trials, all of them, including the one that we read about this evening. And they are, on the one hand, something of the treatment that our Lord Jesus Christ received at the hands of those several people. And then, above all things, perhaps the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all that treatment. Treatment of Christ, in a sense, goes without saying. You don't have to spell it out. You don't have to draw it out any more vividly than it's drawn out there on the pages of God's Word. The Lord is ridiculed and he's abused, he's slighted, he's spoken against, he's called a blasphemer, he's condemned to be worthy of death. He's taken and blindfolded, he's slapped with people's hands, he's buffeted, he's spat upon. All of these things our Lord Jesus Christ underwent, they're all clearly enough set out for us. And you see, let's never be in any doubt of the propensity, the capability of the human heart to treat Christ in exactly that way. The circumstances aren't afforded to men and women today to treat Christ in exactly that way. But the whole principle of that kind of conduct against Christ is carried out in the hearts and minds of men and women day after day after day. And so, my friends, we're to be in no doubt that the treatment of Christ that is shown to us in the Word of God here is meant to have an application to us with regards to our mental treatment or verbal treatment or whatever of Christ's name and Christ's person in these days in which we live. As I say, above all things, it's the triumph of Christ, surely, in the midst of all of that treatment that is to, as that old hymn says, that's to engage our ear and engage our heart and engage our mind. The Gospels, when all said and done, the Word of God, when all said and done, is supremely this. It's the testimony of God concerning Jesus Christ, his Son. And very often we need to hold up that Word of God before men and women's eyes, before unconverted people's eyes, before our own eyes, very often as the people of God. And we need to see it acting as a mirror to show us what we are. But at the same time, when all said and done, my friends, supremely the Word of God is that which testifies of Christ. And it's ever the calling of the Church of Christ above all things indeed to endeavor to attack the consciences of sinners and the hearts and minds of unbelievers. But above all things, my friends, it's to tell forth the glories of Jesus Christ the Lord. Whether people will accept it or not accept it, those issues are entirely in the Lord's hands. But the calling of the Church of Christ is to stand in the witness box for Christ and to testify of Christ and of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ, his Son. So as we do look, we may look, we must look at that treatment that Christ received indeed. But as we do, my friends, above all things, to be looking at the triumphs of our God, for regardless of how Christ was treated during all of those trials, the great picture that comes out before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before Herod, before the Sanhedrin, before the leaders, before all people, the great picture that comes out is the picture of Christ, our Lord, triumphant in the midst of all that treatment. Now, the way that we see Christ triumphant in the midst of these trials is this. It's by looking at the various ways in which Christ is represented for us, or sometimes the way he represents himself or presents himself in the course of those trials. And you see, even from our reading tonight, that there are various titles or designations or references or descriptions that are used with regards to the Savior. And it's when you begin to look at those things that are spoken about Christ, those things that Christ speaks about himself, when you begin to look at those things, then you see that Christ isn't there by accident before Caiaphas or anybody else. But he's there in accordance with the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and he is there fulfilling all the purpose of God that is bound up in every one of those designations or titles or descriptions or whatever. And for this evening, then, it's the first of those really that's brought before us in the course of that trial before Caiaphas that we might focus our attention on and see indeed that it is Christ as our triumphant Savior that is being presented to us in the midst of all the treatment, in the midst of all those trials. Now, what's the first picture? The first picture really that we're given of Christ in the early hours of that Passover morning as he's brought before that man Caiaphas is the picture of Christ our substitute. Christ the substitute for all those who would ever believe on his name unto life eternal through the sacrifice of himself on the cross. And you see immediately what that does. It's the Apostle John, as we'll see in a moment, who really draws out the significance of the capacity in which Christ stands before Caiaphas immediately, as soon as he's brought into that judgment hall of that man Caiaphas. But you see what it immediately does? It continues the picture. It enlarges the picture, the great picture that you have that's just gone before concerning Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. For you remember the great truth that lies at the heart of all that takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane is the truth of Christ as our substitute, the substitute for our sin. You remember the great issue there in Gethsemane. And the great issue, my friends, is the issue of that cup. That's the subject of our Savior's prayers. That's the whole concern of Christ before his Father in heaven. Father, he says, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And as we've seen, my friends, that cup really is the cup of our damnation and our condemnation that is set before us and which spells out our separation from God forever and ever. Remember again the imagery of that cup in the sense in which our Savior uses it in that expression. It was a mode of execution. When a man stood condemned before a king, one of the ways in which that man may have been executed in those days, he was given a poison cup to drink. And that poison cup he had to drink down. And you see, when our Lord Jesus Christ takes up there and speaks about the possibility of that cup passing from him, it's indisputable, my friends, that that cup is the cup of our condemnation. It's the cup of eternal death that is set before each and every one of us unless someone should come and drink down the cup. And that's what Christ has come to do. My friends, Christ has come to drink the cup of our damnation and our condemnation, and he has come to do it in substitution for all them who cannot do it by themselves, and yet who will do it unto eternal damnation forever and ever. See, the issue is a very clear one. Either, my friends, we account by faith that Christ drank the cup of damnation for us, or that cup remains to be drunk by us, or by you rather. Let me exclude myself from that, my friend. Either you believe that Christ drank the cup of damnation for you, or you drink it yourself. And the only hope of eternal life for any of us is that we do look, and by the eye of faith, we see Christ taking that cup as he assuredly takes it on the cross in Calvary and drinking down the last bitter dregs so that there need be nothing of eternal damnation for any of us to drink who believe in Christ. That's the issue. You remember that concluding word in that Garden of Gethsemane, that question that our Lord puts to that man, Peter, the cup which my Father hath given me to drink, Peter, he says, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it? And what had he not drunk it, my friends? And the only reply to that question is, Lord, drink it. And by all manner of means, drink it, because if Christ doesn't drink that cup on our behalf as our substitute, that cup remains to be drunk by any who refuse to believe in him. And so the great truth, you see, if of Gethsemane, what lies at the heart of Gethsemane is Christ acting as our substitute. The only way to be reconciled to God is through our Lord Jesus Christ coming and interposing his grace and his work and his merit on our behalf so that we might be saved. And what we need to do is to be able to sing, in the words of that old psalm, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He died, says Peter, the just one for the unjust ones to bring us to God. You see, the great obstacle between us coming to God, or between us and God, is that cup of damnation, my friends. And into that Christ comes, and Christ drinks down that cup in substitution for those who would believe in his name. The truth that the Word of God spells out from beginning to end, Christ in my place, the hope of eternal life. And so Gethsemane centers on the truth of Christ, our substitute, through the sacrifice of himself. And now you see, as he steps out of Gethsemane and away to the judgment hall to begin the trials and temptations, the very first way in which Christ is set before us, triumphantly set before us, is as that same substitute who has come to do all things necessary for our soul's salvation. Now, as I say, it's John especially in his gospel that draws that out, because John, in that very real sense, is the spiritual gospel. He's the one by the Spirit of God who takes up the spiritual significances of those things that happen to Christ so often. And it's the way John traces out the course of our Lord's journey, if you like, from the Garden of Gethsemane and what follows after that really focuses our attention on that. Now, if you want to turn to John chapter 18 and verse 12. Verse 11, you remember, Peter has drawn out his sword and has taken off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And then he says in verse 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. And then having identified Annas, then he identifies that man Caiaphas himself and tells us something concerning him in verse 14. Now, Caiaphas, he says, was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient, that it was best, that one man should die for the people. That's the statement, my friend. And you see in that statement, of course, what you have that John, by the Spirit of God, reflects back on, what you have there is pure substitution, that one man should die in the place of the people. The occasion when that was uttered, of course, you have over in chapter 11 of John's Gospel at verse 47, after the resurrecting of Lazarus, when the popularity, as you might say, of our Lord Jesus Christ was running very high, so high, in fact, that it disturbed the leaders of the Jewish nation. So they got themselves together to decide what they were going to do about it. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe in him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." They're frightened, you see. The Roman authorities are going to rise up and they're going to strip away from us everything that we have. What are they saying? Are they saying that of all the people in the city of Jerusalem and all the land of Israel, if they begin to believe in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, then the Roman authorities are going to come down like a ton of bricks on their heads and persecute them and take away even the liberties that they have at that time? Is that what they're saying? Is that what they're really saying? You weigh up the teachings of this Jesus of Nazareth. What's he saying, even concerning the Roman authorities? Well, he's saying things like this. He's saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. Nobody needs to fear an overthrow of their carnal kingdom because my kingdom is not of this world." He says, "Love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you and despitefully use you. Pray for them which despitefully use you." He has performed miracles on Roman centurions. He has told the people, "Go and pay your taxes to the Roman governor, Caesar." Surely these people aren't seriously saying, my friends, that if people begin to believe in Jesus of Nazareth, then the Romans are going to come down and do the mill. Well, of course they're not. They're saying the very opposite, my friends. You see, they bristle really with insurrection. They wanted to get rid of the Roman rule, and those leaders wanted to get rid of the Roman rule. You read phrases like this in the Word of God. You read about those Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with the sacrifices. They were a sort of Galilean liberation front. One of the Lord's own disciples is still called Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. Simon the IRA man or the UDR man, whatever you like. Those people, you see, that wanted to see Israel free from the Roman yoke, bristled with insurrection. And so you see what they're going to have to do, my friends. They're going to have to get rid of Christ because Christ is a threat to any thought of ever overthrowing the Roman rule and establishing their own Jewish rule again. And so they have to oust Christ in order to wait for such a time as a better Messiah comes along. And what they're going to have to do then, they're going to have to trump up a charge to the Roman authorities in such a way that they'll get rid of Christ, which they do, of course, when they accuse him of sedition. The thing that Christ was accused of before the Roman authorities in order to get the death penalty upon him was sedition. And you know it's a great irony, something that ought to teach us that God knows the human heart through and through. You see, when it speaks about Barabbas the robber who committed murder, it says, in the insurrection. Barabbas wasn't just somebody that had stolen somebody's purse. He was an insurrectionist. Barabbas, in fact, was one of the leaders of the faction that wanted to overthrow the Roman government. And you see, when dear old Pilate and all the old ingenuity of his human heart says, "Shall I release unto you Barabbas?" Of course, he was thrusting a sword into their hearts. But you see, they had to betray themselves. "Yes, release unto us Barabbas." What? "Release unto us the seditionist." When they had just accused Christ of sedition. My unconverted friend, you be persuaded of this, that God knows your heart and my heart and all hearts through and through and through. And when these men will have a trumped up charge against Jesus the Nazarene, a trumped up charge it must be, because they must get rid of him. What shall we do? All men are beginning to believe in him. Well, it's in the light of that question then that this man Caiaphas comes in with his straightforward solution to the whole thing in verse 49 there of chapter 11 of John. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Solution simply says, let's get rid of this Jesus and get rid of him in such a way that leaves those rulers of Israel in a good standing with the Roman authorities. And so, as I say, they trump up that charge of sedition. We found this fellow, you remember. And so it's that they make their charge. However, it's the force of that statement, you see. Even now, it's quite straightforward, is it not, that one man should die rather than the whole nation perish. But it's the significance of that as the Apostle John, by the Holy Spirit of God, interprets really what lies behind that statement of that man. Verse 49 again, one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake," says John, "not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." You see, Caiaphas didn't fully realize the truth that he was speaking. But he was speaking a tremendous truth, the truth of substitution. And you see what John says, my friends. He says this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. In other words, he spake in an almost official capacity as Israel's high priest. And the great thing about Israel's high priest, my friends, he was the man in Israel, above all others, who understood the whole nature of Israel's religion, which was based on substitution, on sacrifice, in the Day of Atonement, when sacrifices were made for the nation, the scapegoat, when one goat was sacrificed and the other was shown away out into the wilderness with the sins of the people upon its back. The high priest knew all about substitution. And says the Apostle John, this spake he not of himself, he spake out with himself. But being high priest that same year, he prophesied that Christ indeed should die for that nation. Not only for that nation, of course, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. He had come to be the sacrificial substitute for men and women's sins. And when they bring him to Caiaphas, first of all, to the high priest of all people, first of all, it's back to that statement that the Apostle John refers to. Now you know who Caiaphas was, he says. Caiaphas was the one who said that it was expedient that one should die for all. And Christ had come, you see, to die, my friends, for his people's sins. And as he stands on trial he is, ill-treated he is, miss out on the triumphant aspect that he stands there in precisely the capacity in which he had come into this world to be our substitute and to give himself in sacrifice in substitute for his people's sins. Now, is he yours? Is Christ your substitute? Do you believe? Do you receive it? Do you accept it? That Christ died in sacrifice for your sins. And that's the truth of the matter, that unless Christ has died for us, then we die. Not just a temporal death, but then those people enter in to the second death which is eternal death. You see a wee feature there that shouldn't be missed with regards to that sacrificial, substitutionary aspect of Christ standing there. We're told by John, by all the Gospels, in fact, about the binding of Christ. When he's brought out of the Garden of Gethsemane, he's bound. You see, isn't it ironic? Such a dangerous seditionist, this man. This man who is now alone with that cohort of Roman soldiers and the leaders and the scribes and the temple police force and that whole multitude you remember of last week with their lanterns and torches and their swords and their staffs. Well, just to be sure, we better bind them as well. And they strapped up his wrists and they led him away. And then when he's led away from Annas, Annas binds him again. They must have loosed him, but they bind him again. Then when he's taken from Caiaphas to Pilate, we're told in the other Gospels, they bound him again. And you see, Christ throughout all of those trials, he's bound. Why? Because he's a prisoner? The Bible just doesn't tell us facts like that for obvious reasons like that. But he's bound, my friends, because he's a sacrifice. Remember in the upper room, when they have sung the Hallel, when they have sung that psalm at the conclusion of the Passover, remember the closing words of that Hallel, and bind ye unto the altar's horns with cords, the sacrifice. And Christ, my friends, comes bound to his trial because he's the sacrifice. He's a triumphant sacrifice. For the same one who is bound is one who permits himself to be bound. Dear old Matthew Henry, as he so often does, he takes up the Old Testament and he sees our Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy and picture bound on almost every page, like Joseph, he says, was bound in order to preserve life. You remember how they put his feet in fetters and so on. Like Samson, he says, bound in death to slay God's enemies through his death. And above all things, of course, like dear Isaac, bound onto the altar as he had come up Mount Moriah with his father. And our Lord Jesus Christ has come in accordance with all the sovereign will and purpose of God. He has come to be our sacrifice, our substitute, to lay down his life, a ransom for many. And he has come, my friends, to be tried and treated, spat upon, buffeted, beaten, insulted by vile human hearts. But he's triumphant, absolutely triumphant, because he stands there in the exact capacity in which God decreed he should come as the substitute for his people's sins through the sacrifice of himself. And he has come to be bound in order to release all who were all their lifetime subject, as the word of God says, to bondage. Again, if you want to apply that in relation to the very words, my friend, do you believe that? Because you see, the end of those that don't believe is when Christ pronounces, take them and bind them hand and feet and cast them into outer darkness. It's through what Christ has done that we are released from all that we are. And through Christ's binding, my friends, all that binds us onto an eternal damnation is loosed through the grace of Christ. So to Caiaphas first, to the high priest, to the one who pronounced that it was expedient that one should die rather than all should die. Pure substitution, as I say. And to the man whose task it was in Israel to know all about sacrifices and scapegoats and substitution and all the rest of it. And that's where Jesus is taken to stand trial, first of all. That's where our eyes are focused by the Holy Spirit of God in his word, first of all. And as Christ comes before the high priest, it is Christ triumphant in his calling and in his office as our substitute. Although those men will count him worthy of death as a seditious fellow and all the rest that they call him, His Father, my friends, our God and Father in heaven, will account him worthy to die as the substitute for his people forever. And so very clearly, you answer the question, is he your substitute? Did he do what he did on your behalf? The only people that can answer that is God ultimately, and you by the grace of God in your life. And you examine yourself, my friend, because if you don't believe that Christ died in your room instead, drank the cup, stood condemnation on your behalf, then that condemnation still assured and still to come in God's appointed time. Now, just a few words then on that treatment that our Lord does receive. And there are, of course, those what you might call outlandish bits of treatment, those things that were physically meted out to the Saviour, the beatings and the spittings and the blindfoldings and all of those other things. Now, they do fit. They really do fit us all if we understand the application of all that part of God's word aright. But you see, there's a piece of treatment that really is so classical. In fact, it's the first piece of treatment that our Lord receives. Being the first piece, then, it's so applicable to us all because it's so classical with regards to human nature. Now, have a look at the verses from verse 53 again. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there rose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. He said no such thing. He said no such thing. Well, he said something that was very significant. He said something that has some of those words contained in it, and that we'll look at next time in God's will. But he never said any such thing. And what you have, my friends, is that classical behavior of the human heart, taking the word of God and the words of Christ and misinterpreting and misconstruing and misapplying those words. What our Savior did say, as I say, we'll look at next time, but simply what he said was, in fact, tear down the temple of this body, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And that he spoke concerning his cross and concerning his resurrection. But as those false witnesses rose up, what they did was they took the sound of something that Christ had said and they made it out to be something entirely different. And that's classic Edenism. And that's classical working of the devil in the human heart. Yea, has God said that ye shall not die? Ye shall die. Ye shall not surely die. Has God said that ye shall not eat of all the trees in the garden? And my friends, it's always the behavior of the devil himself to misconstrue God's word and to sow into the human heart that great capacity to misconstrue God's word. And the first bit of treatment that Christ receives in the midst of his trial is the treatment of taking his word, turning it on its head, and making it to be a source of accusation against the Lord of glory. Don't you do that? Don't unconverted people do that? My friend, shaming us. Sometimes the Lord's people have a propensity to do that as well. But my unconverted friend, isn't it the case that you have the capacity to take those pieces of the Word of God that are meant to really attack your conscience, and by attacking your conscience to bring you to God, and you can take those pieces and you can turn them completely upside down? God is love. Ah, yes, you say. That means then I can do whatever I like. There can't be eternal damnation from a God of love. But God is light and God is justice. You see another way in which Christ presents himself there in those very verses. In verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. That is, he's the Son of the Blessed, the Christ. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, he says, and coming in the clouds of heaven. That means coming in judgment. And this same Savior who is treated at the hands of men in this way is the same one who will come as our judge at the end of all of this world's affairs. But the very first piece of treatment is a treatment just like that that belongs to any heart and all hearts by nature and practice. And then you have that treatment verbal there in verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? He held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said unto him, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, What need we any further witness? We have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Verbal treatment and physical. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. You see, as you look at that treatment that Christ received here in Mark and in all the other Gospels, you know, the one thing that occurs is the total inadequacy of speech or language or thought. Really, my friends, to reach the depths of that. Old William Cowper in one of his hymns says, Vexed I try and try again, still my efforts are in vain. Living tongues are dumb at best. We must die to speak of Christ. You see that, my friends. Only when we're dead, only when we see him as he is, shall we ever fully speak of anything concerning him, and most assuredly, only then will we be able to speak, if we speak at all, of those sufferings of Christ at the hands of men, and so inadequate ever. But you see what they did. You see the whole game that they played with Christ. You see really what was the centerpiece of that trial, you might say, in a sense. We're told in other places that they tore the hairs from his face, and they spat upon him. But I think the centerpiece really was when they blindfolded Christ. What an incongruous thought, you see. And don't people do that? Come on, my friend. Don't you think you can throw a sack over the Almighty's head so that he doesn't see you? Nothing new in that. You see, they blindfolded him. And then they passed by one after the other, and they slapped him across the face. And they say, come on, prophesy who it was that slapped you. He didn't know, did he not, who it was that slapped him. He didn't know that it was John or Jim or Mark or Willie or who. He didn't know. Didn't he? Didn't he? Just as surely as he knows, my friends, every word spoken against him, every action conducted against him. Of course he knows. But they played their game, you see. Who punched you, they said. Who slapped you? And you know a thing in the Word of God, I'm never sure, my friends, what it is really that's the most wondrous thing is what Christ speaks or what he doesn't speak. You know, when Christ holds his speech and says nothing at all, then surely, surely that's the most significant thing of all. But you see what's necessary, and this really is the gospel. It's not something I can convince you of, not something that you can convince yourself of. But my friend, depending on the Holy Spirit of God, to take you into the midst of the treatment of Christ that night and to turn you in your heart and your mind from what you think you are now, namely a spectator, to seeing what you really are, a participant. A participant. You know the preaching of the gospel? Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. Ye, says the apostle, to that whole multitude of people that he's preaching to. Did they all take him and crucify him? Of course they didn't. Many crucified Christ. A dozen, 20, 4, half a dozen, 10. How many? How many actually did it? No, no, says the apostle, ye did it. Each and every one of you. And the workings of the gospel in our hearts and our minds is when we become convinced by the Spirit of God that it was we ourselves individually, personally, who placed the crown in Christ's head and drove the nails into Christ's hands and feet. That's what the apostle means when he says, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, because it was my sins that nailed him to the tree. And my friend, when you see all of that treatment that was meted out to Christ that night, as I say, what you need to become is not a spectator standing on the outside as though it's got nothing to do with you. You need to become a participant so that you feel the sting on your hand as it rattles across the cheek of the Savior. And you know that he stands there as the one who came to be the only Savior of our souls through the sacrifice of himself given in substitution for all who would trust in him. Now hold it up like a mirror like that. By all means do that, my friends. But as we look at the treatment of Christ at the hands of men, above all things, and believer, get this into your heart, look, even if they are sinners of our own family who will not repent and come to Christ, don't you think one whit less of the triumph of Christ for all that? Because it is Christ triumphant in the gospel from beginning right to the end. And he is there that morning because God decreed it so in his grace and in his mercy, that there might be a Savior to be crowned by his people throughout all eternity. And let's not ever misconstrue in our own hearts and minds that Jesus was in some way helpless before men. Never was he more glorious or more strong than when he willingly gave himself up to the treatment of those that crucified him. Keep it in mind. Bear it in mind, but be sure that you are on the right side of that triumphant Christ, and that he is your Savior, and that you know that he did all of these things for you, as if for you alone.